Now, I'm sure a lot of people would disagree with me, but religion and humor go together at a deep and fundamental level. The very ideas which help to transform our lives can sound quite ridiculous when stripped of their trappings and rituals. And the human inability to live routinely by the virtues they claim to respect provides even more fodder for laughs. I think it was Bill Maher who said, "It really comes down to my invisible friend can beat up your invisible friend. Here's the book I have that he wrote to tell you about it." While Unitarian Universalists may have realized a long time ago that we don't need to tie ourselves to one set of beliefs or stories or images, we're not above anything from gentle jest to pointed satire. After all, for us, UU diversity is defined as four colors of Prius in the church parking lot. Other definitions? UU, a religion where Universalists think that God is too good to damn them, and Unitarians think they are too good to be damned. Our symbol is the martini glass with a candle in it. And we excommunicate members by taking away your coffee cup and your name badge. Our sacraments are doubt, argument, and voting. What is a UU? Someone who believes in life before death. An atheist with children. A Quaker with attention deficit disorder. And someone who approaches every question with an open mouth. We address prayers to whom it may concern, and the wording goes something like this: "Dear God, if there is a God, if you can, save my soul, if I have a soul, amen, send." During the last hours of his life, and this is true, Unitarian Henry David Thoreau was questioned about his beliefs by a concerned neighbor who said to him, "Henry, have you made peace with your God?" "I have never quarreled with my God," Thoreau replied. And the neighbor said, "Aren't you concerned about the hereafter?" And to this Thoreau replied, "Wait, one world at a time." Famous Universalist minister Hosea Ballou argued with a Methodist colleague over the issue of eternal damnation. The Methodist asserted, "If I were a Universalist and feared not the fires of hell, I could hit you over the head, steal your horse, and ride away, and I would still go to heaven." And Ballou answered calmly, "If you were a Universalist, you would never have thought of it." We have heard that laughter is the best medicine. It brings us together and diffuses anger. At times, it gives us something to do rather than to cry. We laugh at ourselves and at the realities and vagaries of the world around us. Even death is not spared humor. There are very few UUs in Wyoming. And recently, when one died, the family approached the local Methodist minister and asked her if she could perform the service in the absence of one of their own. She said she'd be happy to do so, but in order to be on the safe side, she needed to contact her bishop in Denver for permission. And a few days later, she received the bishop's reply, "Permission granted, bury all the Unitarians you would like." And of course, when the Unitarian Universalist died, to his surprise, he discovered there was indeed an afterlife. And the angel in charge of things told him, "Well, you really didn't believe, and you were kind of a doubter and a skeptic, so we kind of have to send you to hell. But in your case, that consists of a place where no one will ever disagree with you ever again, and we're out of coffee." In her fine book, The Church Where People Laugh, author Gwen Foss collected many of the stories and jokes about our shared faith found all over the internet. jokes filled with unwarranted, mostly, stereotypes, suggesting that we are all flaky, coffee-swilling, environmentally tree-hugging, fanatical atheists. They are hysterical, and the book is well worth buying. And she says, you may be a UU if you think that socks are too formal for a summer service. You believe that the Holy Trinity is reduce, reuse, and recycle. You watch Jaws and you root for the shark from an ecological viewpoint. You absolutely know that, whatever, is a theological point of view. You think a holy day of obligation means it's your turn to bring coffee hour treats. And you know of at least two people who are mad as hell that trees had to die for your church to be built. But what is humor and why do we laugh? Dick Clark pointed out, humor's always based on a little bit of truth. I mean, after all, have you ever heard a joke about a father-in-law? There are multiple theories about why it's funny. Originally, it was thought to be a question of superiority. Aristotle said that comedy originates in the perceived inferiority of other people. According to Plato, we laugh at the self-ignorance of others. And Hobbes felt that the passion of laughter is nothing else but sudden glory arising from some sudden conception of some eminency in ourselves by comparison with the infamy of others or our own former infamy. When we hear UU jokes, they are often based on superiority. Told by non-UUs, they mock our lack of creed, our supposed love of caffeinated beverages, our symbols and our scholarship. Now, when we tell them, it adds another layer of understanding. Others laugh because they think we are ignorant. We laugh because they believe this and we know better. The type of humor can be hysterical or it can cause great pain. My late, bright, funny, and very, very blonde sister collected dumb blonde jokes her entire life. At one point, to harass a coworker who kept teasing her about being too blonde to use his then-new computer, she created a screen overlay on a very thin sheet of plastic, which made it look as if she had painted white out on his screen. She carefully slid it under the edge of the frame of his screen and waited for the screams. Immanuel Kant believed that rather than superiority, humor is based on incongruity. Incongruity holds that humor is born from perceived discrepancies between what is expected and what is observed. Kant states something absurd must be present in whatever is to raise a hearty, convulsive laugh. Now, growing up, my dad was a master at finding this level of incongruity. Sometimes really pointedly. I remember being 14 or 15 and having my hair done up to here. I mean, this was the late 70s, early 80s. So half a can of Rave, and I've got makeup out to here. I'm wearing a designer outfit in neon colors that Madonna would have picked out for herself. And I'm getting ready to go with him to the seed and feed store to get horse feed in the old truck. And he said something about women, as was his Republican wont. And I fired back with, I didn't know why men just couldn't accept women the way we were. Darn it. And he said, you know, okay, well, why don't you go put on some jeans and a t-shirt, pull your hair back in a ponytail, and wipe that crap off of your face then. And I stood there sputtering for a minute and went, well, but I might run into somebody I know, Dad. I still haven't lived that one down, and the incongruity will follow me probably for the rest of my life. I like the idea of incongruity, though, because humor is twin to pain or sorrow, and that's an incongruous idea all of itself. Neither can exist alone.
There are reasons why we always show comedy and tragedy masked together. They're two sides of one coin. In the prophet, Khalil Gibran wrote on joy and sorrow, "Your joy is your sorrow unmasked. And the same well from which your laughter rises is often filled with your tears." And how else could it be? The deeper that sorrow carves into your being, the more joy you can contain. Is not the cup that holds your wine the very cup that was burned in the oven? And is not the lute that soothes your spirit the wood that was hollowed out with knives? When you're joyous, look deep into your heart, and you'll find that it is only that which has given you sorrow that is now giving you joy. And when you're sorrowful, look again, and you shall see that in truth you are weeping for that which has been your delight. Verily, you are suspended like scales between your sorrow and your joy. Only when you're empty are you at standstill and balanced. When the treasure keeper lifts you to weigh his gold and his silver, your joy or your sorrow must not rise or fall. So there is a point of sacred stillness balanced somewhere between laughter and tears. A point at which everything is possible, and we exist only in that moment, weightless and free. For me, that balanced moment is fleeting. It's the place beyond not knowing whether to laugh or cry, the place where there is no choice, where any reaction is to let go of that emptiness. When I move from that place, that instant of choice is the foundation of both power and freedom. It took me over 40 years to learn what I know now about laughter and tears. But the root of it revealed itself to me in seconds at one of the worst times in my life. It was right after I'd had my thyroid removed, like 3 days later. My vocal cord was totally paralyzed. My brain was still swollen from encephalopathy. I could not walk without falling. Breathing was a struggle because the vocal cord blocked my airway. And I was upstairs in our bedroom at the top of a really long flight of steep steps when I heard thunder close by. We lived in Ohio at the end of Tornado Alley. So storms were no joke. I went to look out the front window and could see a storm boiling in. And knowing that my husband was outside, I went to the back window to look. And I saw him out in the still bright and sunny backyard, taking an 18-foot metal ladder out of the garage and getting ready to work on some of the siding. As most of you know, Brian is hearing impaired, and he could not hear the thunder. The house itself blocked the view of the clouds rolling in on a flat plain. And I was absolutely horrified. He has this 18-foot ladder. He's put it up against the side, and he is getting ready to climb, and there is a thunderstorm within minutes. And I wasn't sure what to do. I couldn't walk well at the time, so it would have taken me 20 or 30 minutes to get down the steps to him. So I'm thinking fast, and I throw the window open, and I realize it's not my legs I've got to worry about. I don't have any vocal cords. So I hissed at him really menacingly. Now, I'm in a third-story window, and I don't know about you, but the wind is picking up, and I'm going, "Brian, Brian, Brian." So, of course, he can't hear me. So I wave my arms frantically. Now, note to self, this does not work when your husband has his back to you and he's deaf and he's climbing a ladder. So I'm hissing and flailing my arms around. And there was this moment where it was a deep fear and despair because I was pretty terrified at that point he was going to get struck by lightning. So I gave up, ran to the closet, and grabbed my fuzzy bedroom slippers and began to pelt him with bedroom slippers from the window, because by now he had climbed up enough, we were at an equal distance. And the slippers have a sole, so I am with blue fuzzy bedroom slippers. And eventually I hit him on the third pair. And I begin to laugh hysterically, because as soon as he turned, he could see, and the problem was fixed. And I realized in that minute when I was terrified, in that moment where I really was afraid he was going to get hit, when it hit me to throw fuzzy bedroom slippers at him, that even in that miserable helplessness, I was absolutely free. I was free to laugh or to cry about the situation. I was free to make a decision in that second about what my limitations meant. And yeah, it's a pitiful freedom when you're standing there stripped of everything that you need in that moment. But when everything else has been taken away, that freedom is a universe of possibility. The choice you make between laughing and weeping can become your moment of transformation. Do it enough. Choose one or the other enough, and it becomes the story of your life. Do you laugh or do you cry? No matter how bad the situation, how destructive the moment, finding the absurd caught within the pain or grief is empowering. You are no longer trapped on a bullet train hurtling toward an oblivion of darkness if you can step away from your seat and into a funhouse. And somewhere between the darkness and the clowns, there is the center of the scale, a balance point with doors that could open anywhere. I'd like to leave you with one last thought. At one Sunday morning service in one of the big UU churches in Boston, a man was making a lot of noise in the back pew. And after every sentence the minister spoke, he would shout, "Amen and hallelujah!" And one of the ushers approached him and spoke to him quietly, "Sir, we just don't do that in this church." "But I got religion," the man said. "Well, sir," the usher said, "you certainly didn't get it here, so knock it off." Amen.